our studies through the Shorter Baptist Catechism. I'll be covering two questions tonight, questions number 23 and number 24, each in their own individual parts. But before I do that, I would like to just go to the Lord in prayer to help him guide me through the Holy Spirit in this teaching. Dear Heavenly and Mighty Father God, Lord, it is with such humility and honor and glory to you that I come before your throne, thankful for the access, Lord, through your Son Jesus Christ, Father. Through his perfect life lived, his death on a cross and blood shed, even for my wicked sins, Father, and for his resurrection on the third day, defeating sin and death. Lord, I thank you for the ability to have access to your word, Father, to be able to read it freely, to study it, Father, and I just pray that you continue to guide me in such things, Father, that your will be done in this teaching, Father, that you will be glorified, Father, that the brothers and sisters here will be edified, will be built up, Lord, and they would take something away from this, Father God, to continue to be pointed to Christ and him crucified and resurrected on the third day, Lord. In these things we ask and pray, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, we're going over two catechism questions. It's going to be 23 and 24. 23 is, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? The answer is, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. And in that answer, it's broken up into three parts. We have how he executes the office of prophet through revealing to us. The scripture given there is going to be John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He executes his office of prophet by his word. The scripture given there is John 20:31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And thirdly, he executes the office of prophet by the Spirit. In John 14:26, excuse me, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So we see here in the answer, we have it broken up into three parts. So I'm just going to briefly cover those three parts, going through some other scriptures. I ask you to get your thumbs ready, turn to some word here. But in the office of prophet, we see that Christ, throughout the Gospels, enacting this role in many different ways. In the first part, we see that he reveals to us that he is from God and that he and the Father are one, that he has been sent in order to reveal God's will through his ministry and teaching his word. And we see in John 1, in 1 John 1, even in Colossians, in where we see the deity of Christ, and Christ and the Father are one. But he's also called the Word, because he's the revealing will of God through his teaching and ministry, his life that was here on this earth. Turn to John 6, 45 through 46. John 6, 45 through 46. We're going to be in the book of John a lot for this question. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. We see Christ here himself in his own words, claiming his deity, that he and the Father are one, that there is a triune headship here. That if you've seen Christ in his miracles, you've heard his word, he's revealing the Father. He is also the creator, as we see in Colossians. In John 14, 6 through 7, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Again, Christ boldly proclaiming who he is, that he is not separate from God, that he and the Father are one, that he has come in the flesh to reveal God's will through his miracles, again, through his life, through his teachings, through the sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, so on and so forth, through his humility and his service to not only his disciples and his teaching them, but to those who he healed, the sick, those who he gave sight to who were blind, so on and so forth. In John 12:49, For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And again, we see Christ, born in the flesh, is even stating here that the Father has given him a commandment to do his will, to do his works here on earth, to reveal his will to mankind. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. We see through all the Gospels that Christ was the complete, pure, and holy fulfillment of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments, of the law and the precepts set forth in the Old Testament by God the Father. Where, again, we see, do not murder. Christ says, well, you have read, do not murder, but I say that if you've even hated your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. Do not commit adultery. Well, if you've already looked on a woman or a man with lust in your heart, you've already done so. He was the complete and pure fulfillment of the law. Even though he was born in the flesh, he was sinless. He was without spot, without blemish. He fulfilled all of the commandments and precepts perfectly and purely. John 17:10-11. All mine are yours. And again, this is, I'll go back to it. I love the high priestly prayer. I love the prayer set forth by Christ here. We've heard it quite a bit when we just went through this DVD series on the doctrines of grace. I'm pretty sure we're going to probably hear it in this new DVD series we're going through. It's, if you haven't read it lately, it's a blessing to go back and hear Christ in his own words praying to the Father, who he is one with on our behalf. And we'll also go through it in his execution as priest. But again, he says here in verses 10 and 11, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So those who have been chosen in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, to be his elect, to be his sheep, to be his children, we see Christ says that we are one with him. And he's pointing to, as a prophet, his death. He's pointing to his life put on that tree, his blood spilled for his elect children, for those who would be born again, regenerated, covered in the blood of Christ, so that when we stand before God, he no longer sees our wickedness, our sins, our filthy wretchedness. He sees the righteousness and the purity of his Son that was lived perfectly. Through his teaching, he introduced doctrine, and that doctrine was confirmed by his miracles, and his miracles were many. But he also promised a helper, the Holy Spirit, to guide us after regeneration. We see in Matthew 7:28-29, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And again in John 14:10-12, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And again in John 20:30-31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And again, just going back to the Sermon on the Mount, and anything that Christ taught in his parables, he was teaching doctrine. He was teaching theology. He was teaching the proper way of honoring and worshiping God. He was revealing the will of God through his miracles, through his acts, through his life of service. And in so doing, he also, anytime he's confronted by the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, at every corner, every angle, anywhere he was teaching, everywhere he went, he had to continually point them back. Because they were trusting in their religiosity, their Old Testament, their ways of works, and supposedly obeying the law, and their tithing, and everything they did in front of everybody else. And here Christ is pointing them to something higher, something greater, something outside themselves, that which they have no idea of. But yet he's in the midst of them, performing all these things, teaching all these things. And yet they did not have any relationship. They did not know. They didn't have the ears to hear. Referring back to the previous verse in John 14:12, he tells us that those who believe in him will not only do the works that he did, but will do greater works, for his time here on earth would be coming to a close. He prophesied his death and the need for the shedding of his own blood as an atonement for the sins of his chosen sheep. He was and is our greatest example of true life, love, obedience, and humility. All these are characteristics all Christians are called to grow in. But it is not our own doing that we strive for these, but that of the indwelling Holy Spirit that brings to life our new hearts to live as slaves to and for the triune God. They are called greater works by Christ because it will be the fulfilling of his church's ministry that his gospel is spread through evangelism, teaching, and service to others. Beginning at Pentecost and spreading throughout the whole world, greater because the scope of the works are worldwide and will result in the transforming of lives in all societies, cultures, and fulfilling the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. This was the culmination of his work as prophet here on earth, but this office has never ceased. In John 17, again in his high priestly prayer, verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, continually interceding for us. His love is continual because he is eternal. God is eternal. He is never ending, never changing. His attributes, his characteristics are always the same and always have been. Christ sits at the right hand again in victory over death and makes intercession for his sheep by the way of his perfect righteousness that has been so lovingly, miraculously, and mercifully imputed to sinners such as we. In Hebrews 7:24-26, and this will lead us into our next question. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Again, Christ, born in the flesh, tempted in every way, and we'll go into this as high priest, but without spot or blemish, perfect, holy and righteous, tempted by the tempter himself, the devil, promised everything if all he would do is give allegiance to the devil, to Satan himself. How often are we, even born-again Christians, believers in Christ, tempted from the moment we wake up? Think about your thought life today, from the moment you woke up. I mean, how many sins does it take to offend a triune holy God? All it takes is one. Think of your thought life from the moment you woke up today until this moment now. How many thoughts, if you're apart from Christ, have offended him? And even in Christ, still offend him, but because he intercedes continually, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen for that. I mean, I was just thinking about that. You see Romans 6 into Romans 7, and, you know, Paul there, you know, seeing his status before God, a triune holy God. And even though he's been chosen by Christ, he sees what a wretched sinner he is before a pure and righteous God, that because he's not glorified yet, that nothing he does is perfect, and that any time there's sin in his life, he wish it away. He'd rather be there, standing in the presence of Christ, no longer sinning. And then he crescendos into Romans 8. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I just, anytime I read that, do you ever echo like an exclamation, like 10 exclamation points? Like Paul was just crying out, probably yelled that out loud while he was writing it. It's just amazing. But that's for those who are therefore in Christ Jesus. If you're apart from Christ, you can't say that. You don't have that hope. You don't have that finality to know that in eternity you will spend your life worshiping and serving Christ and loving him forever. As in the catechism question number one, what is the chief end of man? But you will be set apart from him for all mankind. Going back to what we studied in the earlier catechisms with the fall of Adam. Perfect, in the garden, no sin, walking, communion, now set apart for all eternity, cursed, sin, from birth to death, unless his righteousness is imputed to you. And again, that leads us into our second question. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up himself, a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And as in the previous question, this is broken up into three parts. He executes the office of a priest, part one, in his satisfying divine justice. And unlike the other one, this one has a few scriptures that breaks down each part. So in satisfying divine justice, we see Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. Romans 6:10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with the sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In all three of those, we see the summing up of his satisfying divine justice. If you're apart from Christ, whether he takes you today, tomorrow, or he comes back, you will stand before a triune holy God. You won't be able to call him Father. He will be your judge. In so doing, he will judge your life. And one sin is enough to set you apart from him for all eternity into hell. But Christ satisfied that through his perfect life lived sinlessly. Just no spot, no blemish, completely without sin. And he died that death that we deserve. He bore that wrath. He paid that ransom. It wasn't just his physical body that was poured out. It was his soul. For 3 hours set apart for the first time in all eternity, God the Father and Christ the Son are set apart. They're no longer one. Because he's bearing the sin of man, and sin will have no part in the sight of God. And then he's risen again on the third day, defeating sin and death once and for all. It's a complete atonement, it's an efficient atonement, it's a definite atonement. There's no need to have works, there's no need for other sacrifices, there's no need for anything that we can bring, because all we bring is filthiness. Like it says in Isaiah, all our righteousness is but filthy rags before his eyes. There's nothing we can do in ourselves that can bring to him anything that's not a part of him already. In fact, we are separate from him. Even as saved people, we need Christ's righteousness to clothe us. We're not glorified. Part two, he said he executes the office of priest in his reconciliation to us, for us to God. We see in Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And in Philippians 2:6 through 8, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is God, a very God, coming to a cursed earth, being born in flesh, living, tempted. I mean, we see in scripture where there's times where he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Yet, he's humble. He loves. He serves. He pours his life out. Even before he gives his life on the cross, he pours it out in service, in ministry, in healing. He does all these things that as Christians we're called to do. We are called to be Christ-like. Our minds are supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to look on things as he looked on things. We are supposed to count others better than ourselves. Are we dying to self daily? Are we seeking our own way? Christians, we're not perfect, but we are to strive to live in righteousness and holiness. Christ was the fulfillment of all those things perfectly. And that we have hope, because we know he's coming again. And even if the Lord decides that tomorrow is our last day, to be present with Christ, to be in the presence of him, at that, just in service of him for all eternity, singing hymns and spiritual songs, His love. I mean, you see there in the Song of Solomon, I love that part where it says, and the banner over him was love. Can you imagine that? Christ girding himself and serving you at the banquet feast of the Lamb? Who are we to deserve that? What did we do? What part did we have outside of putting him on that cross? And in part three, how he executes the office of priest, he continually makes intercession for us because we sin daily. We're still going through progressive sanctification. We're still in this wretched sinful body that longs for the world. Before we were regenerated, before we were found ourselves in Christ, this body from birth on is used to sin. It longs for it. We're tempted by it daily. The world loves to creep in. Take us away from God's word. Take us away from prayer. Take us away from fellowship. The further and further we can get away, the more sin creeps in, the more it becomes prevalent in our lives. But he's there continually interceding on our behalves. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. To the uttermost. Again, there's nothing within ourselves that we can do to claim righteousness. There's no amount of works we can do. There's no amount of service we can do. There's no amount of prayer we can do or supplications that will gain any favor with God. God doesn't even have to have human beings alive. He doesn't need us. And yet, we see here, he's able to save to the uttermost, the most depraved, wretched sinner. If they would only turn from that sin, cry out in repentance and believe upon Christ and his complete and holy works, in his name and his resurrection. And it says here, those who draw near to God. Are we drawing near to God daily? In his word? Are we soaking up that milk? Are we drinking of the living water daily? Or does the life come in and the trials and tribulations and still that joy, still that time become more important? And I love this, and Brother Tim, you've quoted this before. I think this is something, this patch of scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 33. I think this is something we should, like if we have a dry erase board or something, this needs to be put up. Because anytime I read this, when I read this today, I reread my teaching today, because I apologize, I've had this ready for 3 weeks. But it brought me to tears again, tears of joy. I mean, this is deep love that we're about to read. And you see again, you go back into Romans, actually 5, 6, and 7, and you get into Romans 8, and the culmination, the crescendo, I mean, starting off in verse 1, therefore now there's no condemnation, and we get here to 33 through 39, you talk about hope and assurance. If this doesn't rock your world as a Christian, if this doesn't kick you in the pants and wake you up out of your ho-hums and doldrum times, I don't know what will. And I mean, there's tons of scriptures, but this patch right here, again, beginning in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who can question your salvation? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or prosecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I get an amen? I mean, what can separate you from that joy? Honestly, what can separate you from to know from the moment you wake up? For those who are in Christ, that is the greatest miracle of all time. There's nothing that you can win the lottery tomorrow. Does that supersede regeneration? Salvation? Those millions of dollars will go away. And if you're apart from Christ, you're going to burn in hell for all eternity. What does it matter? That should be your hope. That should be your assurance. As a believer, you should look at that and have tears of joy. You should fall on your knees and worship and say, thank you that I have any part that you chose me before the foundations of the world to be in your family. That my name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And all I did was blaspheme you, sinned against you, put my fist against you, and to that moment you drew me near to you. Christ was and is the priest above all priests. His office is not bound by earthly deeds, wisdom, or practices. And unlike all the priests from the Old Testament and through today who seek to make intercession on behalf of mankind, we read in Hebrews 4:14 through 15, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Not one who is unable to sympathize. I mean, you see in the Roman Catholicism, you see going to a man, give confession. Then, you know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic practice as a young child. It's, what is this, clean slate? Monday, start my sin all the way over through Saturday until past midnight, and I confess and I can start a clean slate of sin again. Here is one who can sympathize because he was born in the flesh. He was tempted in the flesh, but without sin. He is the great, the only true high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest, they'd have to choose one. We're going to go through that here real quickly. I have some other scriptures, but we're going to expound on that here in Hebrews 7. But one would be chosen, and then only one can go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies and seek to have the satisfaction of the sacrifices, given some sort of atonement. It was just a pointing to the Lamb who is pure and holy, who would be the atonement for all time. But we see every time at every corner, Christ is confronted by these Pharisees and Sadducees who have their hope in that religiosity, in that practice that does nothing. Killing a goat or a bull? What can a goat or a bull do but taste good on a flame? You can barbecue it, and it might taste good and fill your belly. That's about it. It's not going to atone for any sin. Christ was tempted in every way by the great deceiver himself, the devil, and mankind in the form of the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, but was and will always be without sin. He is perfect. For the Old Testament priests sought atonement through offering of the blood of animals, but this is of no atonement and is why they had to continually offer up sacrifices. But Christ's death on the cross was the true and perfect atonement necessary to pay the price for the sins of his chosen race, for his elect. He was chosen, set forth in eternity past by the triune God, to put into motion a plan to save sinners once for all. He is far and above all others because he was not only fully man, but was also fully God. And unlike man who is stained by sin and under the curse of death, his is a priesthood that will never die, while at the same time he continually makes intercession on our behalf. For those who are in Christ are now clothed in his righteousness, and it is no longer our sin that the Father sees, but his Son's perfect, pure, holy, obedient, and righteous life, death, and resurrection. His whole person, not just his physical being, but the whole makeup, characteristic, and attributes of Christ as a whole is the perfect satisfactory, I don't even want to use that word, it's not even good enough. It was a complete atonement. Everything from his birth until his resurrection, and now sitting at the right hand of the Father, continually interceding, everything a part of him, anything that has to do with him, is perfect and complete. It's unfathomable. There's not even words to describe. In all of science and all of the realm of man, there's nothing to really describe in any language that the completeness of Christ and all that he did and all that he is and was sits at the right hand of the Father, continually interceding for us. Think about that. The next time you say a swear word or you get cut off and you get hate in your heart, Christ is there interceding on your behalf right then and there. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 20. And we'll begin, after this we'll close. And it was not without an oath, For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That's because Christ is God. God is holy, righteous, and triune, and sovereign. We have three heads. We have God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, continually pointing us to Christ, bringing about sanctification, bringing about repentance and growth and maturity to Christ-likeness, service and humility. You know, when you do something wrong, you know that Holy Spirit's always there bringing you to repentance. Now, a lot of us sometimes are stubborn and like to suppress that. But he always comes. Repentance always comes, and praise God for that. Well, this is the end of the teaching for these two catechisms. My last one will be the office of Christ as King. And I believe we discussed Tim. Next week, Tim will cover a question. I asked Pastor Tim a question, and then I will cover my last catechism question on that part of the office of Christ the week thereafter. So does anybody have any questions, any comments? All right. Amen.